Our subject this week is James chapter 4. We continue on in our studies of the book of James. In this particular chapter, James is really going to address some very serious issues that existed in the church in his day, and of course, the application of which I believe will apply with equal force to our day. And of course, I think once we go through this, you will agree. Now, James chapter 4 is really, it's only 17 verses, but it's a very important one because I think it deals with issues that we relate to from day to day. Although, unfortunately, I wish we didn't have to. Before we begin in our commencement of the study, let me just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the opportunity that we can have to come together. Forgive us of our sins and bless us now in our studies. May the Holy Spirit abide. Come and take our hearts this day, we pray. We thank you for life and all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we take a look at the breakdown of James chapter 4, you look, of course, at verses 1 to 10. And then 11 and 12, and then 13 through 17. Now we're going to break this down, first of all, verses 1 to 10. And the basic summation of that is found in where James is dealing with, he's reproving them for their passions and their pride. But this section is actually divided into two parts. So verses 1 to 5 is dealing with our passions and the source of our troubles. And then verses 6 to 10 is James's exhortation to the church to humble themselves. So what I'm going to do is we're going to take a look at verse 1 to 5 by simply breaking down each verse. And then I'm going to, after we go through with it in the reading of the King James, I am going to read to you my translation of those verses just to help clarify a few things. On a few points. But let's look here at verses 1 to 5, the source of our troubles. You know, why do we have so many troubles in the church? And by the way, this encompasses not just the church, but our family, maybe our work environment, and you could apply it in so many aspects. But in this particular case, we're going to look at the context of James's application of it, and this has to deal with the church. So James is dealing with the source of our troubles. Why can't we get along in the church? Why are there so many problems? Why are people arguing and debating? And why are there so many divisions that seem to exist in the church? Now, when you look down verses 1 to 5, there are five points I want to make. When you look at verses 1 and 2, particularly the first part of verse 2, it clearly states they're self-willed. They are not a humble people. Stubborn, in other words. It's what they want to have done. And then verses 2 and 3, these are people that really don't pray. But when they do pray, unfortunately, they pray for the wrong things. In other words, their motive is bent in the wrong direction. It's not God, thy will be done. It's, you know, my will over God's will. And, of course, that's not the right way to pray. And then verse 4 talks about divided loyalties. They're not completely committed to Christ. They're, frankly, to be very honest with you, in verse 4 it says they're worldly. They've got one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And then verse 5 deals with the spirit of envy. This is the spirit that prevails in the church. So let's read it first from the King James. And by the way, just as a footnote on this, while I just want to make mention, maybe some of you already are aware, but I want to recommend a King James Bible to you. It's called the Defined King James, and you can go online and order it. I would recommend that you do so if you haven't heard of it already. It's an excellent King James Bible where it breaks down all the archaic words and also the Greek and the Hebrew. And I can assure you that the publishers of this book, the authors, are pro-received texts. They are very pro-King James. You can find it online. The website is BibleForToday.org. BibleForToday.org. Or you can just punch up on the internet the defined King James Bible, and you'll get all the information you need. Okay? And so I'd recommend that you do that. You will never be disappointed in that. Let's read now, as I say here in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy." So here's verses 1 to 5. As you can tell clearly, James is greatly disappointed in the church. What is amazing is that he's posing these questions to them in order to arouse them to the realization of their true condition. And let me just say this to you. Any sermon that is preached should arouse people to the sense of reality of their spiritual condition. Any sermon that falls short of that, really, in my opinion, based on what you read from the Bible, clearly has fallen short of what God expects. In other words, look, friends, a sermon that doesn't prick your conscience, that doesn't probe beyond the norm of the devotional level of people's spirituality is really not reaching where God intends the gospel to go. So here's James, he's really trying to help these people to understand to the real source of all of the commotions that exist in the church. Now, let me read to you. This is a translation I put together. And actually, I'm going to read verse 6 as well, because it actually helps. It's a transitional verse, really, to be honest with you, that leads you into the second thought that James wants to make. But let me read to you here what I have in James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "From where come these quarrels and feuds among you? Are they not from your selfish desires that wage war in your members?" You know, immediately, you know, why are there so many divisions in the church? Why is there so much trouble? Why do we have people constantly arguing and taking sides and, basically all these problems, these quarrels that exist in the church? Why? And James immediately says, look, he says, I'm going to tell you, because you guys are selfish. Just as simple as that. Your selfish desires are the reasons why there's so many problems in the church. Verse 2, he says, "You passionately lust after." In other words, you know, you sit there and you desire to have something done your particular way only because you're selfish. So you passionately lust after it, but your selfish desires are not gratified, so you can't get your way. So what happens? James goes on to say, so you wage war like a spoiled child, like an immature individual. You can't get your way. This is what you want done. But others may see otherwise, and so instead of acquiescing to the decision, as long, of course, the decision is not contrary to the Word of God, but, I mean, fundamentally, look, dear friends, what happens? Well, people who are self-willed, who only are selfish in their desires, what happens? They wage war. Now you've got division. You've got troubles in the church. James goes on to say, you desire to have your way, but you cannot obtain it. You constantly fight and war with each other, yet you are unsuccessful. Why? So, what's the problem? He then adds another component to this. He says, because you do not pray, or as verse 2 says, you don't ask. And that's the whole point. What he means, you're not praying. How can a church have harmony if its members are not praying? Prayer is the lifeline to our spirituality. Let's be, you know, very frank and honest about the whole thing. I mean, a person that doesn't pray, you know, can't be successful in the kingdom of God, in the church. So he says, look, you're waging all these wars, you're fighting and arguing because, first of all, you're selfish. You want things done your way. You have to have it, you know, as you planned it, and you're not willing to, you know, make any kind of concessions to accommodate anyone or bring harmony and peace. Look, as I said before, you know, we should be willing to compromise where we can, just as long as it doesn't violate the integrity of the word of the Lord. Now, that's another issue altogether. Of course, if we violate the integrity of the word of God in order to keep harmony, what you really have is you don't have peace, you don't have harmony. You have a church that's compromised the word of God in order to keep peace. Well, that, my friends, is not the kind of peace that the Bible talks about that we should possess or seek after. And frankly, it's the kind of peace I don't want. So, but James is talking about here really issues that really people are not violating necessarily the integrity of the word of the Lord. It's just personal preferences on certain issues. But here you have a very selfish church. But you also have a people that don't pray. And that's, of course, going to cause problems. Verse 3, he continues on. He says, but when you do pray, you don't receive. Why? So when they do pray, they don't get an answer to their prayers in regard to the requests that they're making. So why? What's the problem, he says? He says, because your prayers are not in accordance with God's will. You only pray to have your selfish desires fulfilled. So here's a people that really aren't praying on a particular issue that's involving the church, and instead of praying, say, well, Lord, what is your will? That when they do find out God's will, then they say, well, then let thy will be done. They're not praying that prayer. They want to pray and have their prayers answered only according to their will. In other words, God, I want this to be done. And they're disregarding what God's counsel says. And so you can't expect God to bring peace to a divided church or family, because this applies with equal force to family or any kind of relations that you might have with somebody. If you are, you know, if everything's going to be one-sided, and in this particular case, their prayer life is first of all pathetic, and second of all, when they make an attempt to pray, they're not praying according to the will of God. And so, obviously, this is going to cause enormous problems. As I said before, look, you cannot expect to have peace and harmony in the church when you have people who are selfish, who are self-willed, who determined to have everything done their way, and frankly don't really pray. And if and when they do, they really only pray to have their selfish desires fulfilled. So you've got real problems. But then we come to another issue, and this is a very important one in verse 4, where James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, you have broken your marriage contract with God. Don't you know that to be friends with the world is to manifest hatred towards God? So now here's it, very interesting. They've got divided loyalties. Now you can see why they're selfish. Now you can see why they're self-centered. Now you can see why first of all, they don't pray, or when they do, it's a very self-centered prayer life, is because, dear friends, they have divided loyalties. And the fundamental problem with these people is they're worldly. Now, yet what's amazing is these are people that still go to church. Let me just say this to you on this issue about church members in general. Just because someone sits in the pew, sings a hymn, and pays their tithes, and gives the appearance that they are, you know, holy, doesn't mean that's necessarily the case. There are a lot of worldly church members. And this is unfortunate, but this is the case. And the fundamental premise of the problem lies with the unwillingness to surrender their life to the sovereignty of the will of God. And so James is, he's really going after them. I mean, he's, you know, some might say, well, he was rather harsh. And I guess, suppose, to some extent he was, in terms of the message he presented. But I suppose you have to look at it from this perspective. You know, friends, if a house is burning and people are inside and they're going to die unless someone takes drastic measures, then the drastic measures, though in and of themselves may appear to be somewhat radical, but in the context of the fire, it's the only rational decision that one can make, and therefore the actions are justifiable. In other words, the motivating factor is to save someone's life. And so in this particular case, you look at James, and what do we see? We see a man who's really bringing down the axe on to the root of the tree of the issues that exist in his day relative to the church. And friends, let me tell you, yes, his words are strong, and it's pointed. There's no doubt about it. But I think everyone can understand that James had the best intentions, and his only desire was to see healing and peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and repentance to be brought about as a result. And so his motivation clearly is love. And so he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, you know, they broke their marriage contract. They've got their divided loyalties. They don't love Jesus supremely. They're worldly minded. They have a worldly spirit about them. And this is a serious problem in the church today. There are many in the church who have divided loyalties. Their supreme love isn't towards God. They don't put God first in their life. You can't expect God to bless you and to bring peace and harmony in your marriage or in your family life if you have children or in the church if you have divided loyalties. And so Christ needs to be the centerpiece. And so if your life is divided between you, between the world and Jesus, you can see that you really can't have peace. You've got a constant war waging within you. You never find the happiness that you're longing for. And the real reason is because of the unwillingness to surrender. And I tell you, friends, it's a hard thing to surrender sometimes. It's difficult to come to grips with the reality that you're faced with when you realize the things that you're doing or maybe associating with or thoughts that you might have or whatever the case may be is out of harmony with the will of God. And the problem is, dear friends, like Romans chapter 7, when you look at verses 1 to 6, which is a classic allegory of the marriage relationship, you know, friends, look, you cannot marry someone else as long as your first husband's alive. And of course, the second husband being Jesus, you can't marry Jesus until the first husband, which is the man of sin, is dead. Then you can marry Jesus Christ. The problem is, dear friends, so many people are really the man of Romans 7, divided loyalties. You know, the man of sin is still alive. And they still they want to be married to Jesus. But that, of course, in reality cannot be. So this is the reason why we have so many problems. And so we've got a selfish component involved in this issue. We've got people that don't pray. When they do pray, it's very self-centered prayers. They're divided in their loyalties. They're worldly. In many ways, they're worldly. They've got one foot in the church, one foot in the world. Constantly compromising on social issues and other factors that come in the play. And let me say this to you on this while I'm coming to my mind here. You know, your philosophy, you know, the basic perspective of how you look at life in general, your philosophy of life determines the theology that you possess. In other words, if you think liberal or you think in a very... in this particular case, let's just say a very compromising way, then your theology will have to coincide with what with how you think. So if you think liberally, your theology will tend to be precisely that case. Because, look, you cannot have a very strict, you know, interpretation of the Bible where one upholds the standards of the word of the Lord, the integrity of God's word, and at the same time live a compromising life. It's very difficult to do that unless, of course, you just silence your conscience altogether. But what happens is people tend to justify their behavior, and the only way in which they can do that and maintain somewhat of a Christian appearance is they have to downplay the theological integrity of the Word of God. Now, they don't believe they're violating the integrity of the Word of the Lord because obviously they want to have their conscience clear, and the way in which they do that, of course, is justify their behavior by the way in which they interpret the Scriptures. And so this tends to be the problem. And of course, this is what we're faced with today. A great lack of not just moral integrity, but theological integrity. And of course, this is one of the real problems we have with today with the women's ordination. We've got a selfish group in the church. They want things done their way. They're persistent. Sister White says, talking about the omega of apostasy, nothing will be allowed to stand in their way. And so James says, you know what, you can't have it, you know, your way, particularly in the light of the fact that previous general conferences have already voted down the issue of women's ordination. But you can see what happens when you're in rebellion against God and you're not willing to accept God's will. You will persist and persist and persist as a rebellious child. And of course, in the case of ancient Israel, they clamored for a king. Constantly persisting, God's refused to give them their desires because he knew if had he done so, they would fall away, until eventually they were so determined to have a king that God gave them the desires of their hearts. And so here comes Saul, and Saul was anointed by Samuel, and once that happened, of course, God would no longer be the centerpiece of the Jewish church. Man would now take the place, and so Saul, and then David, then Sam, and then Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and of course, once you have the Jeroboam, northern Israel, eventually they would fall away in 722, and then Judah would go into captivity in 586. And so what do you have? You have utter ruin and destruction. I mean, thank God for David and Solomon for repenting. But friends, when you look at the history of Saul, David and Solomon, those three kings, because they were the only kings to actually reign a united kingdom. Of course, Rehoboam for a little while, but when you look at the three first kings, for the most part, friends, there's not a very happy commentary there. There's a lot of sin, misery, destruction, woe, and outright immoral behavior. But look, what brought that all about was a group of people who were selfish and who wanted things their way. They had divided loyalties. They prayed, but prayed only to have their will done, not God's will. And this is the case what we have today in our churches. We have a very selfish church for the most part. There are people here that are for the most part, divided in their loyalties. They're worldly-minded. And because of that, there's a worldly theology that's being taught amongst the church members. And, of course, let's be very frank about it. Once you start to permeate the philosophy liberalism, it's going to reach all aspects of our institutions, which it has done. Our educational institutions are frankly an utter disgrace. It's absolute humiliating when you consider the things that take place as a result of these things. And of course, once you have a liberal philosophy, as I told you, there's liberal theology. Those two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And that's precisely what we're having. You know, Sister White says a very interesting statement to those, even among the so-called, quote, conservative churches. A lot of them are not conservative at all. They are what Sister White calls the superficial conservatives. They give the appearance, but that's as far as it goes. And so James is chastising them for their divided loyalties. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, "Do you think the Scripture speaks in vain or falsely when it states, 'The spirit of the world that dwells in man passionately desires to lead us to envy?'" In other words, now, there, in this particular case, there's a couple of points I want to bring out. Number one, James, there is no one particular verse. He's not quoting a verse, but rather he's summing up the essence of the scriptures in regard to the spirit of the world that dwells in man. And he's saying that, look, do you think for a moment that the scripture speaks falsely, in vain, when it states that the spirit of the world of man passionately desires to lead us to envy? Do you think that that's a false statement? The Bible makes it clear, friends, when you have divided loyalties and you are worldly minded, you will possess the spirit of the world. And in so doing, you will passionately desire to do your own will, in this particular case, to envy, to jealousy, to selfishness. And that's what happens. It all stems from the spirit of the world. And that, of course, results because of divided loyalty. Jesus is not first in your life. He's not supreme. Now, as you go on in verse 6, as I said, it is a transitional verse. It leads you into another subject. We will talk about that in a second. But in this particular case, he says, instead, you know, where the world gives you this, in other words, the spirit of the world leads you to envy, to jealousy. He says, but rather God gives exceedingly abundant, mighty, and mighty strong grace. Therefore, he says in Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, what does God's grace do? Unlike the spirit of the world that leads us to envy, the spirit of God's grace leads us to humility. And when you're humble, you become peaceable. And when you're peaceable, there's harmony. And so you see the two spirits, the spirit of the world, the spirit of God's grace, and James is chastising the church in his day for having really fundamentally the spirit of the world. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, everybody in the church had it. But clearly there was a serious problem that existed in James's day. Now think about this, dear friends. We're talking about the apostolic church. And there were people in James's day in the church who were worldly minded, who had divided loyalties, who were selfish, who rarely prayed. Some of them never prayed at all. And when they did pray, they never prayed according to God's will. They only prayed to have their own wills to be done. And of course, here's what James says. He reminds them, look, friends, God's grace leads you. He leads you to be humble. The very opposite of what was taking place in James's day. Well, let's go on here. I want to read you a couple of statements from the pen of inspiration on the issue of unity. Now, the first one I'm going to read to you is from Adventist Home, page 179. And the other is actually from a devotional, Our Father Cares, page 56. But let's read the first one here from Adventist Home 179. And I want you to listen very carefully to this statement. This is really a lovely statement. Very strong, but it's one that we need to remember. She says, and by the way, just as a footnote, you understand that what I'm reading here is not an opinion, not a suggestion, not good counsel. It's a divine revelation from the third person of the Godhead to Ellen White, to us. So as long as we get ourselves straight on that, I can proceed. She says, the cause of division and discord in the families and in the church is separation from Christ. Let's stop right there. That's as simple as you can get. That's as clear as you can get. There needs to be no further discussion nor argument. But I'm going to tell you a lot, dear friends, that's the reason why we've got problems in our churches and in the families today. That's why. People are separating from Jesus Christ. Now listen, she goes on to say, to come near to Christ is to come near to one another. So let's not put the cart before the horse, right? So here we go. Listen to me. If you want to love someone and treat them kind and forgiving and compassionate and understanding, what do you have to focus on? You don't focus on the person. You focus on your relationship with Jesus. Friends, draw near to Jesus, and the same spirit that he possesses, the same character that he has, he will give to you. To come near to Christ is to come near to one another. The secret of true unity in the church and in the family is not diplomacy, not management, not a superhuman effort to overcome difficulties, though there will be much of this to do, but union with Christ. Man, that is a powerful statement. The true secret of unity in the church and the family, it's not diplomacy, management, or superhuman effort to overcome difficulties, although we need to do all those things. You have to, those are part of the equation, but they're not the secret of success. It's union with Jesus Christ. And she then goes on to say this, given an analogy. Picture a large circle from the edge of which are many lines all running to the center. Imagine a wheel with spokes. The nearer these lines approach the center, the nearer they are to one another. Thus it is in the Christian life. The closer we come to Christ, the nearer we shall come to one another. God is glorified as His people unite in harmonious action. Adventist Home, page 179. You know, look, when you read through that statement there from the servant Lord, I don't see how anyone can possibly misunderstand and not come to grips with what's the answer. And friends, let me tell you, as James made it very clear in verse 4, where they have divided loyalties. James hit the issue right where it belongs. They don't love Jesus supremely. So if you have a problem in your home, your family, husbands, wives, children, or in the church, then look, friends, focus on your relationship with Jesus Christ and walk humbly with God and pray for those people, and God will bring healing. He truly will. As long as everyone, of course, is desiring the same thing. I mean, God will heal. He'll bring peace along the way. The second statement I want to read to you is from Our Father Cares, page 56. It is a devotional, but listen to the scripture text. This is taken from 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. She then says this. This is the servant of the Lord's comment. She says, from the Christian standpoint, love is power. Intellectual and spiritual strength are involved in this principle. Pure love has special efficacy to do good and can do nothing but good. It prevents discord. Now, notice very carefully now. It, meaning God's love, true love, not emotional sentimentalism, but love prevents discord and misery and brings the truest happiness. Wealth is often an influence to corrupt and destroy. Force is strong to do hurt, but truth and goodness are the proprieties of pure love. A man at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be made miserable. Envy will not be in his heart. Evil surmising will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. The heart in harmony with God is lifted above the annoyances and trials of this life. That which Satan plants in the heart, envy, jealousy, evil surmising, evil speaking, impatience, prejudice, selfishness, covetousness, and vanity, must be uprooted. If these evil things are allowed to remain in the soul, they will bear fruit by which many shall be defiled. Oh, how many cultivate the poisonous plants that kill out the precious fruits of love and defile the soul. Only the love that flows from the heart of Christ can heal. Only he in whom that love flows, even as the sap in the tree or the blood in the body, can restore the wounded soul. Love's agencies have a wonderful power, for they are divine. The soft answer that turns away wrath, the love that suffers long and is kind, the charity that covers a multitude of sins, could we learn the lesson, with what power for healing would our lives be gifted? How life would be transformed, and the earth become a very likeness and foretaste of heaven. Now think about that. If we just had the love of God in our lives, we could not only transform our lives, but those around us. And as she said, the earth would be in the very likeness and foretaste of heaven. We can change the world. The fact that we're not changing the world the way in which God wants us to indicates very clearly that there are those in the church who have divided loyalties, who have the wrong spirit. And friends, this has to come to an end. And let me tell you, God's going to have a people purified and holy, and he will not be denied his destiny in regard to the sovereignty of God's prophecies that will come to pass. There's no doubt about it. So we have a church, a group of people who are living contrary to the will of God. Well, now we come to the second part in James, and that's verses 6 through 10. And this, of course, is an exhortation to live a humble life. Of course, the reason why James is exhorting them to live a humble life, because they're proud. We just read that they're very selfish, and that's precisely the essence of what it means to be full of pride. So verse 6 says, but, and again, this is that pivotal transitional text from verse 5, from the thought that he was having there in verses 1 to 5 to another thought that he wants to convey to them. And this is really the key of what he's trying to appeal to them. He says this, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what he's now telling us is, look, friends, we got to humble ourselves. And then he says, submit yourselves to God. And this is the first thing. That's the thing you have to do first. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he says, draw near to God, and he will, and this is verse 8, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, this is a very pointed message where James is telling them to repent, to come to their senses, and realize the only hope they have is to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. But the key factor here to me is submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. And it's a simple remedy. So draw near to God. Resist the devil. You have a part to play. You can't expect God to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. In other words, God's not going to do your part for you. Friends, listen, this is salvation by cooperation. It's not salvation by works. We are free moral agents. Therefore, God expects us to do our part. God isn't going to make us holy until we surrender our wills fully and completely to him. And then Christ will work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so James is really urging them, repent, humble yourselves before the Lord, seek God, and God will lift you up. Then will become healing. And that's really the answer to the problems of verses 1 to 5. But he doesn't stop there, because we come now to the third section where James is going to deal with some more issues that are plaguing the church. And if you look with me here in verses 11 and 12, one of the problems they're having is that they're evil speaking. And this is a real problem in the church and in the families. Gossip, evil speaking, murmuring, complaining. Well, listen very carefully now. In verses 11 and 12, James says, speak not evil one of another. Brethren, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So, this is really a very important section and verses we need to stop just for a moment and look at this. What James is saying is this. Look, he says, first of all, you shouldn't be speaking evil of each other. He says, because when you speak evil of a brother, you're passing judgment on that brother. He says, the problem is this. When you pass judgment on a brother, you're condemning the law. And he says, well, how can he be condemning the law? Well, because, dear friends, the law, according to Romans 7:7, and there's other passages, by the way, the law is the means by which God judges us. So the function of the law is to judge, not you. God has never given us the responsibility to sit in judgment of another, to condemn them in regard to what we may think or perceive their actions or theories may be. Look, friends, we got to understand something here. Gossip and evil speaking, passing judgment on people, is something we shouldn't be doing. You're usurping the role of the law. The law judges. The law condemns. Not you, not me. Now, what's also interesting is that he brings up the lawgiver. Now, you see, if you judge, speak evil of one another, you then therefore are sitting in judgment of them, which then in case you're usurping the law. Well, if you're usurping the law, then you're usurping the one who is that gave the law, meaning the lawgiver, who is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our judge and our advocate. And so here we see James condemning. And let me tell you, friends, this is something that needs to be condemned in the church. This evil speaking, gossiping that goes on in the church, too much of it, spreading lies and rumors about people. Friends, if you've got a problem with someone or there's an issue that you want to get clarified, go to the source. Don't go and gossip around to one another. Did you hear? Did you hear? Oh, what about brother so-and-so? Did you hear what sister so-and-so said? You know, look, do me a favor, please. Try to understand. I'm not here to sit in judgment of you or anyone else, but I have a responsibility to share with you these important issues because, look, friends, we've got to come to grips with this understanding that we can't sit in judgment of others speaking evil when we don't know, first of all, the real issues at hand. Frankly, sometimes, dear friends, let's be frank about it. There are some issues we should just mind our own affairs and never know what goes down. It's just none of our business. Also, by the way, just a footnote on this, John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, and one of the works of the Holy Spirit or the functions and purpose is to point out sin and judgment. And so, obviously, the Holy Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the law, is to convict, is to judge people. Only God has the right, and we don't have any right to speak evil of anyone. And so James is condemning this very, very emphatically, and rightly so. And then finally we come to the last part in the section of James 4, verses 13 to 17, and that's a warning against presumptuous boasting. Now, let me read to you here verses 13 to 17, James chapter 4. He says here in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get grain. Whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say," or in other words, for that really means instead you ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So here's what James is saying. Look, you people, you make presumptuous boastings. You plan, say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to sell this, I'm going to buy that, I'm going to do this." And he says, you know what, instead, he says, look, he said, instead of that, you should say, you know, what's the Lord's will? Once again, it goes back to this issue. Here you have a people that are so presumptuous about their life, And the things they own and what they want to do. And James is telling them, look, dear friends, you got to realize that the Lord should direct your life and your affairs. Look, let's go to a couple of passages in the Bible. If you go to Psalms Psalm 37, the book of Psalms, but go to Psalm 37. And if you go to Psalm 37, you're going to look here with me to verse 23. Psalm 37, 23. Now listen very carefully to what the psalmist David said here. It says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." So here, a righteous man lets the Lord direct his steps. You know, well, should we sell our house? Should we buy a car? Should we take a vacation here or there or whatever we're going to do? Well, listen, why don't you ask God first? Let him direct your steps. It's presumptuous on your part when you plan to do something without even seeking the counsel from the Almighty. And James said, look, this should not be. This should not be. Look, go over to Proverbs. You go over to Proverbs chapter 3. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, listen to what he says. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So don't trust yourself. Don't sit there and make plans without consulting God. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That's the whole point. Whatever the issue may be in your life, whatever you may be planning to do, make sure you take that plan before the Lord and let him direct as he wills. If he wants to change it, modify it, if he wants to negate it, or if he gives you the green light, whatever the case may be, make sure you, whatever you do, you seek God's counsel first. And this is the whole point. He says, they're so presumptuous, they're so negligent in seeking God. And therefore, he says, look, this ought not to be. Instead, you should be asking, what's God's will? Because look, what is life anyway? We really don't understand the fullness of it. It's just, it's like it vapors, it vanishes away. It's so short. So he really lays down some very, very interesting counsel to the church here in James chapter 4. And then, of course, closing here in the last verse, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Which is very interesting. Notice that in order to have a knowledge, to understand sin or the issue of sin itself, is one has to have a knowledge of sin. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And so you see here a very interesting revelation of the issue of the nature of sin, that knowledge is very essential. But nonetheless, you know, friends, look, James 4 is a very strong chapter, and I know there's a we could have covered many more issues than what we have already covered. But I'll say this: I'm going to leave you with thoughts of remembering the real crux of the book. Look, let's put God first in our lives. Let's seek Him. Let's humble our hearts before the Lord. And let's ask God to heal us. And when we focus on a personal relationship with God, then we can deal with other issues. Instead of compounding the problem, we actually can be a part of the solution. So may God bless you, and the Lord watch over you and keep you. I want to say before I close once again, thank you for all your prayers, your contributions. I thank you for your kindness. So may God bless you. And let us pray for one another. Thank you, and God bless.